I want to kind of set the tone for my lectures this week before we actually begin examining the covenant. There are those who look at the biblical evidence and conclude that the new covenant was given to Israel, the church replaced Israel, and therefore the vast majority of the physical promises of God from the Old Testament that would require an earthly kingdom are in fact rather to be understood in a spiritual sense, and thus were, are, and shall be experienced in the church. That's one viewpoint. Then there are those who look at the biblical evidence and conclude that the new covenant was given to Israel, the promises of God, which are both physical and spiritual in nature, must be experienced in a physical earthly kingdom, and that the church will experience the benefit of both the new covenant and the promises that are commensurate with that covenant alongside of Israel as beneficiaries and not as objects. The first viewpoint results in what has come to be known theologically as amillennialism. The fact this particular viewpoint teaches that we are in the millennium now. The church is the kingdom of the Old Testament and taught by Jesus in the New Testament. We reject that position. The latter position, in which has come to be referred to as pre-millennialism. In other words, the millennium is still to come. Christ's reign on earth is coming. We are waiting for it. We are praying for it. We are anticipating it. Now, sadly, when it comes to the matter of sovereign grace, Calvinism, and being reformed, and these issues, we often find greater affinity, I'm sorry to say, with Arminians than we do with the Reformed. Arminians, eschatologically, are closer to us, sadly, than many of our Reformed brethren. Not by our choice, of course, but rather by their declaration. This week, I hope to clearly present our position on this matter in biblical and theological terms. To understand the new covenant, we must understand that it is the fruition of the covenantal program of God in human history. The first salvifically significant covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant given to Abraham, laying out how God would bless or reform the world through one man. This covenant was applied to the following generations through the specific designation of God. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Jacob was selected rather than Esau. The 12 sons of Jacob were selected as part of the covenant. However, by the time of Moses, the descendants of Israel numbered over 2 million people. How would individuals who would have experienced the covenant blessings be distinguished from those who would not? Would God have to go through those 2 million people and identify each by name? Enter the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses was plain and simple. This is what he said. The heart of the Mosaic covenant was this: do it and live. Do it and live. Now follow me here. It was not that by keeping the covenant that one would be saved. Rather, the saved were those who lived through doing it. In other words, one's willingness and pursuit of keeping the law from their heart was the distinguishing mark of those who were saved from those who were not. You see, when it came to the Mosaic covenant, those who were saved were a smaller group than those who were part of the covenant itself. We call this smaller group the remnant. You've heard that term before, the remnant. They were the truly converted. Their smaller number would not be sufficient enough to define the nation. That's the problem. You see, the remnant was a smaller group than the mass who was under the covenant. And the smaller group would not be large enough or influential enough to define the nation and its direction. Because of this, the larger secular segment of the covenant nation would eventually lead to its downfall. You get enough unsaved folk in the church and the church is dead. That's what we know now. Well, the same was true back then. The reason that Israel ended up in the destructive state it was is because the vast majority of those under that covenant were unconverted. Moses also, quite frankly, mapped that out in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as well. You see, contextually, in Deuteronomy 27 through 28, Moses recorded the curses and the blessings. You remember those? Half the nation stood here, half stood there, and they called the curses out, then they called the blessings out.
All right.
Well, after that took place, he then prophesied. We talked about prophecy today. Moses prophesied in chapter 30 that because of their future disobedience to the covenant, they would be removed from the land, and later, through repentance, they would be restored to the land. So Moses prophesied that there was a coming time in the future. He didn't say when, it was just going to happen. That the nation was going to be so disobedient that the curses of the old covenant would come upon them. They would be expelled from the land. But at some time after the expulsion, God would reform their hearts. He would give them new hearts. He would transform them, and he would draw them back to the land. Although Moses did not know it at the time, key to this restoration would be the new covenant. And that's what we'll be examining this week. The new covenant is the name given to the fifth biblical covenant mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, there's good cause to believe that this covenant was alluded to earlier than Jeremiah. Some say Isaiah 55 verse 3. It's probably the case. However, we're going to examine the new covenant from its first detailed exposition found in the Old Testament, and that is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 40. I'm going to read this text. Let's stand as we hear the word of God read this evening. Jeremiah wrote the following. This is what the word of God says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the harvest above can be measured, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Amen. You may be seated. Here we have the first detailed exposition of the new covenant given in the Bible by the prophet Jeremiah. When we think of the office of prophet, particularly of the Old Testament variety of which we're so familiar, many different ideas and concepts come to mind. Some of us think of them as foretellers, men who confidently and accurately predicted what would take place in the future. Whether the events were just around the corner, hundreds or thousands of years away, they would proclaim them through God's aid. They would proclaim what would take place. In fact, so much a part of their role was the idea of foretelling that Moses indicates in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22, if what they said failed to come true, they were to be killed. It was at the essence of what they were all about. Others of us consider these men fiery denouncers of evil, both spiritual, social, in that day. Here we see them as forth tellers. Here we see them confronting man, woman, child, king or pauper, home or temple, confronting men over their sin. Still others look at the prophets as spiritual luminaries, men whose life and teaching gave us an avenue, a window into how one is to relate to God. These men really are all three of these things. Foretellers, telling the future, forthtellers, preaching to their generation to turn from sin, and they were spiritual luminaries, men that we can look at their lives and be encouraged in our own life. No greater prophet was there, I believe, than that of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and good reason, as his story unfolds, it becomes clear that he was a man whose life was cast with great difficulty and suffering. To understand Jeremiah and his prophecy, which we'll be looking at this week, we have to understand it against the backdrop of the last days of the kingdom of Judah. If you don't comprehend the historical context, much of what Jeremiah is saying is not going to make any sense. We're going to spend some time in history this evening. From the time of the split between the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the two southern tribes referred to as Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah had gone through a tumultuous 400 years, almost 400 years, shifting between good kings and evil kings. In fact, if you read the book of Kings, if you read the book of Chronicles, you see that there are cycles of evil and good. And many times these cycles are just one king after the other. In fact, one king is good, the other king is evil, and they just go through history that way. For example, Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings in this whole line of kings. 29 years of godly reign that reinstituted the proper worship of Yahweh. But he was in between two of the most godless kings. His father Ahaz and his son Manasseh were two of the most unrighteous, godless men ever to step foot in Israel. Throughout these shifting times, God had warned Judah over their need to fully return to him and to stop turning to idols. This, for the most part, fell on deaf ears. They were not going to stop their idol worship. They, in fact, continued to foster day after day, week after week, year after year, the worship of false gods. But God gave them chance after chance to turn around. Prophet after prophet was sent to warn them, stop your idol worship. And then a graphic illustration was given them in 722 BC. Their northern brothers, the 10 tribes of Israel, were carted away to Assyria in bondage. But God spared the southern kingdom. And what would you think their response would be? Oh, thank you, God. We're going to turn from idols, right?
Wrong.
As the 8th century B.C. gave way to the 7th century, Hezekiah passed off the scene, the resounding answer to what they had seen was greater idolatry. As Hezekiah's reign gave way to his son's reign, Manasseh, the people's bent towards idol worship was exasperated by Manasseh's leadership as they again turned from God over and over again. And now, not only did they turn to God in worship, but then they turned to God from God governmentally and sought help from Assyria rather than from God himself. Near the end of Manasseh's wicked reign, a child was born in a small Levitical town named Anathoth, just about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. This child was born to a priestly family, and his name was Jeremiah. This child would grow up, become a great prophet. And you almost think that his parents may have been silently protesting against Manasseh's wickedness, because Jeremiah's name means Yahweh hurls, or Yahweh establishes, or Yahweh exalts. It's almost as if they were saying to Manasseh, you're nobody. Yeah. Yahweh is the one. Yeah. God is the one that exalts and establishes. God himself would also make a statement through this young man. Manasseh, the longest ruling of all the kings of Israel or Judah, was followed by his son Amon, whose only rival in wickedness was his father. Then little more than halfway through the 7th century, God gave his people rest from their wicked leadership with a child, 8 years old, who ascends to the throne of his father David in 640 B.C. His name was Josiah. And Josiah would be the last godly king before the final decline and the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was under this king, Josiah, this godly king, it was under his kingship that Jeremiah received his official call in 626 B.C. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear what the word says. The book opens up, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. This is very, very detailed timing, is it not? We are immediately made aware of the special relationship that Jeremiah would have with the Lord as God informs him that his divine intentions for him preceded his birth. In verse 5 it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet, notice, not to Israel, to the nations. This special relationship with God would be essential for the unique calling and ministry that Jeremiah had to fulfill. Jeremiah was a man who loved deeply. Of all the Old Testament prophets, we get more information on Jeremiah's personal life than on any other prophet. We get great insight into what the man was like. And Jeremiah was somewhat like the rest of us. Before the people, he was a stalwart. He was a bulwark. He was a fortress. He was steely. But before God, he was timid, self-doubting. You know, sometimes people think that ministers are the most confident people, but we're just regular folks. You know, when we're behind the pulpit, we preach with authority. But, you know, when it's us and God, we know our weaknesses. Yeah. We know our frailties. And like Jeremiah, we sometimes wonder how God could use people like us. And we see that here in Jeremiah's life. Often before God, he was in despair and discouragement. Often before God, he was wrestling with his own life and whether he was really making a difference. In fact, it got so bad that Jeremiah even cursed the day he was born. Some of us have been there, have we not? It's not a shame to say that. Jeremiah went through all of this because of his second love, and his second love was the people of God. He loved them deeply. They brought many, many tears to his eyes, and with great dismay he ministered to them. His love for them was not returned. They did not reciprocate his love. In fact, for the vast majority of Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry that spanned the reign of five kings, Jeremiah was looked at not as the patriot he was, but he was looked at as a traitor, as a scourge. Can you imagine ministering under that type of situation? Some of us say, well, that's the situation I minister under. But Jeremiah really ministered under that type of situation. Rejected by the very people he had been sent to. Looked down upon by the very people he ministered to. Jeremiah's message, with which he was sent to the children of Israel, was not a popular one. Although under the initial ministry of Jeremiah during Josiah's reign, there was great repentance, Jeremiah's message was a simple one. As Josiah went off the scene and punishment came down the pike, Jeremiah's message was that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was going to take the nation into bondage because of their violation of the Mosaic Covenant. And what they needed to do was simply accept it. Accept it. In fact, look at the grace of God. God tells the people, I'm going to punish you, but if you simply accept it, I'm going to keep you in the midst of the punishment. Talk about the grace of God. Good gracious. Punishing you with one hand, but securing you with the other hand. That's God. And how did they respond to Jeremiah? Beat him, isolated him, imprisoned him, put him in stocks, threatened his life. Family members and other prophets humiliated him publicly. He lived as a fugitive before a godless king and countless other persecutions and sorrows of heart. No wonder in Jeremiah 1, 9 through 19, God said he had to put a seal on Jeremiah. Had to seal him. Because people were ready to cut this guy's throat at any moment. God had to put a special mark on Jeremiah so that the people couldn't harm him. We get a glimpse into this, what this man experienced in Jeremiah 19. He's commanded by God to speak a prophecy regarding Judah's upcoming judgment, and he uses an object, a lesson by the smashing of a jar, to show the nation how they were going to be smashed for their unrepentance. What's the result of that? Well, the result of that is a priest named Pashur, his fellow Levite, puts him in stocks. Chapter 20, verse 2 says, and they put him in stocks at the upper Benjamin Gate, which was by the house of the Lord. In other words, they put him where he'd be subject to the greatest height of public humiliation. Then they let him go, and he pronounces a judgment. But then in private, we don't have time to read it tonight, but if you just read Jeremiah 27 through 18, my goodness, it almost brings you to tears as you hear Jeremiah lamenting the day he was born. I mean, God, why you even have me in this situation where all these people just wanting to do away with me? Some of us think our situation is bad. I don't think it's as bad as Jeremiah's. Jeremiah not allowed to marry as an object lesson of the rebellious nation. Jeremiah spent the entirety of his public life alone, isolated, hated, and hunted. Yet, we have here one of the most spiritual giants in all of Holy Writ. I think that trials have the possibility of bringing spiritual maturity. I think somebody said that. I think that the difficulties that we face, the trials that we go through in ministry, the suffering and the hardship that come our way, when you add time to that and God, you get maturity. And no wonder Jeremiah was such a luminary, such a spiritual giant, all the things that he had went through. And it's in his book, Jeremiah, that we find Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. We finish with the background. Let's look at the contextual framework of Jeremiah 31. The book of Jeremiah can essentially be divided into four major divisions. The first division is the opening of the book, which focuses on Jeremiah's call and preparation for the ministry that he was being given by God. This encompasses the entirety of chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. The following section is a series of lengthy prophecies or oracles and stories from his life and his interaction with the nation that begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 45, verse 5. The third division of this book changes the focus from Judah to the nations. Remember that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. And in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, we see a shift away from Judah to the broader nations. Here, he takes up that mantle as the prophet of the nations and pronounces a series of judgments that will fall upon the nations for their treatment of God's people and their rejection of God. We see this in chapter 46 all the way to chapter 51, verse 64. The final division, like the first one, is just one chapter. It's brief. Chapter 52, verses 1 through 34. In this division, the focus is upon the fate of Jerusalem and its leadership in its fall, validating the message and the ministry of Jeremiah, and giving the exiles hope that God would continue to be faithful to them. The focus for us this evening, as I stated, is Jeremiah 31, especially the final third of that chapter. This chapter of Jeremiah comes after two sections which focus on Judah. So chapter 31 follows two previous sections that focus on Judah. The first section is comprised of a series of devastating sermons against Judah and its sinful rejection of God and God's law. This is capped off in chapter 25, verses 1 through 8, as God indicates that he's going to send the nation into exile for 70 years. Now, you might ask, well, why 70 years? 1 year for each Sabbath they failed to keep in the land. Remember, they would have had the year of Jubilee every 70 years. The land was to be in Sabbath. But they did not do that. And so God says, for every year that for every time my land was not in Sabbath rest, you get 1 year in exile. And so we learn of that in chapter 25, verses 1 through 38. Long time, yes. The second section focused upon conflicts that, although mentioned earlier in the book, became in this section the dominant theme of the writing. The opposition that Jeremiah faced towards his message came from both people in general and the false prophets in specific. We see conflict after conflict that takes place. This leads us to the beginning of the third section of Jeremiah's oracles regarding Judah. The tone in this section is decidedly different than the preceding ones. Up until these first two sections that I just described for you deal with judgment. The third section deals with deliverance. Exile has been followed by restoration, and sadness is replaced with joy. Beginning in chapter 30 to chapter 33, the theme of restoration becomes the dominant message of Jeremiah. Key to understanding this section are two things that you have to understand to grasp section 30 through 33, of which our chapter is right in the middle of that. First, the use in Jeremiah of temporal references regarding a coming day or time. There's coming a day or there's coming a time. This refers to one of three things. It refers to a time of judgment. We see this in chapter 5, verse 18. It refers to a time of immediate restoration after that judgment, or a time of future restoration beyond the immediate, which intimate a future judgment. So three options for this day or this time that's coming. Time of judgment, restoration after that judgment, or restoration after a future distant judgment. The second thing I want you to make note of is the beginning of this section. Notice Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. This verse is critical. In fact, it's the theme verse of this entire section. Jeremiah said, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land and give that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." The prophecies in this section of Jeremiah are addressed to the divided nation, which existed in the form of Israel and Judah. That the prophecies are given to the Jews, understood in their national structure as a divided nation and racial identity, goes without question. In the cases where Israel and Judah are used in the same verse, outside of these four chapters, there's no compelling contextual evidence to lead one to understand the references to be anything other than the nation. Chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 19, verse 3, chapter 37, verse 7, chapter 50, verse 33. Always you have the nation whenever you have Judah and Israel in the same verse. Also, within the theme verse, the dominant concept is, notice he says, restore the fortunes. Restore the fortunes. This focuses upon the existence of fortunes at one time. You can't restore fortunes where there is no fortune. The restoring of fortunes indicates that this is not something new, but a return to a place of privilege and status that they previously possessed as a nation. That was Brother David. That was Brother David last night. If you were here last night, that's exactly what he said. When the apostles asked Jesus the question, this is what they were talking about. Jeremiah said there's going to be a return to the fortunes, a restoration of those fortunes. Next, in the same verse, this is a return to, notice, the land. But not just the land, God indicates the land that I gave to their forefathers. So this is clearly a reference to the Jews as a people group understood within their national identity. Now, two things I said that are important. People group and national identity. Those in the Reformed faith that we disagree with on this issue focus upon Israel as a people group. Well, it's a people group, it's not a nation. And therefore, the whole idea of an earthly kingdom with a national identity doesn't make any sense because it's just a people group. But when you go through this text, it's clear it's a people group with a national identity. We're not rejecting the idea of people group. There are people group, they're Jews. But the Jews have a national identity tied to a land. Unmistakable here. Jeremiah begins with a prophecy regarding the restoration of the nation back to their land in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, setting the contextual framework for understanding this hopeful section. Now, how will this ultimately be accomplished is laid out for us in subsequent chapters. The restoration to the land spoken in this verse will follow upon the heels of a time of national distress, according to chapter 30, verses 4 through 7. This is important for four reasons. First off, it indicates that the immediate restoration that takes place in just after Jeremiah is not that which Jeremiah is referring to, because that restoration was not preceded by a time of national distress. In fact, if you read the history in the Old Testament, it's clear they couldn't get but a handful of people to leave Babylon. They were not in distress. They were living large in Babylon. Okay, they would have rather stayed there, continue to have the money flowing in. They were doing good in Babylon. So there wasn't a national distress that preceded this that return. Secondly, this time of distress is described by Jeremiah in verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble or distress, which clearly identifies it as peculiarly Jewish in nature. Third, this time of distress will be followed by physical saving. He will be saved from it. So there will be this distress, but they will be delivered from the distress. Fourth, the immediate restoration dealt only with Judah. This distress and the restoration from it has to do with both Israel and Judah. Verse 4, it's clear. Both of them are included. In the immediate return that we see, it's just Judah. The return that Jeremiah is talking about here is Israel and Judah. Now, some of our Reformed brethren buckle at this and they say, well, you know what? Who can even tell these nations today? I mean, you can't. You don't know which. I mean, after the 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the lineage of the Jews was lost. Who can distinguish what Jew is from Judah and what Jew is from Israel? That doesn't make any sense. Well, let me make sure I understand what they're saying. God is not omnipotent enough, nor is he omniscient enough to be able to identify a true Jew from Israel or from Judah. I just want to make sure I understand what they're talking about. I mean, how limited is God? God is more than able to distinguish Jews from Judah and Israel because he's God. And Jeremiah clearly indicates to us here that it is the nation that is being restored. The saving of the nation stated in verse 7 is described in more detail in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 30. I'm getting to chapter 31 in just a second. The people will be spread out amongst many nations, and God will intervene to rescue them and to bring them back to the land, notice, to serve their God, that is to worship him. Several things should be noticed here. First, either David himself or a Davidic king will be placed over them, verse 9. Second, national Israel will be returned to that land as the use of Israel and Judah together in the same verse, verse 10 indicates. Third, the distress which preceded the restoration was a distress orchestrated by God himself for the purpose of disciplining the nation. God disciplines them through this distress, verse 11. And then fourthly, whatever the distress is, God will not completely wipe out the people, which intimates that his relationship will still stand with them, verse 11. Although God is going to cast his people off in a sense, he's not going to cast them off. He's not going to completely eradicate them. He's going to preserve them in the midst of his discipline. Well, having discussed the nation's restoration back to their physical land, Jeremiah then moved to the more critical matter of their spiritual restoration. Notice, Jeremiah links, now we're going to see, he links the physical restoration with a spiritual restoration. In very graphic words, Jeremiah indicates why the nation was to be chastened as the previous section taught. The picture is of an incurable sickness, incurable because it was caused by God as retribution for their sin. Because of that, verses 12 through 15, no human intervention could help them. When God is the one causing the trouble, man can't fix it. If God is causing it. If God is shaking the foundations, the only way to get the foundations to stop from shaking is to call on God and ask him, God, please stop shaking the foundations. And so here we have this incurable disease, but it's incurable humanly speaking. They cannot go to anybody else to get cured, but they can turn to God. It was only human suitors that were unable to cure the people. God, on the other hand, was completely different. He would restore them from their incurable spiritual plight, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 30. Notice, now, from restoration physically and spiritually, We now see, thirdly, the national restoration of the people under their God. The outgrowth of this physical and spiritual restoration will be prosperity as a nation and harmony in a national sense under God's rulership through his designated earthly leader. Verses 18 through 22. Saints, national prosperity in Israel could never be a reality without both physical possession of the land and spiritual harmony with God. Now follow these two things very, very importantly. National prosperity cannot be understood unless Israel possesses the land and is in spiritual harmony with God. Both of those things have to go hand in hand for there to be national prosperity. Physical possession and spiritual harmony. This is marvelously portrayed for us in two ways here. First off, through a building, on the one hand, verse 18, and the people, on the other hand, verses 19 through 22. The link between these realities can be seen by the appearance of the idea of restoration of fortunes in verse 18. God is going to build buildings in the land, and the people are going to be in the land. Why? Because God is going to restore the fortunes. He's going to restore the fortunes. The sixth section of this part of Jeremiah announces God's judgment on the world. God's punishment of Israel would lead to a punishment on the world that was used to discipline them. Elder Jim talked about this morning if you were here. We see this in chapter 30, verses 23 through 24. We also see it in chapter 30, verse 11 and chapter 30, verse 16 and 17. It would be a fierce judgment of the world that would parallel or be commensurate with the restoration of the nation, verse chapter 31, verse 1. They would go hand in hand. In strong terms, God proclaims the thoroughness of his restoration when he refers to those experiencing it as all the families of Israel. All the families of Israel are going to experience this restoration. The Hebrew term for families, when used in this context, possessed a strong emphasis on biological connectedness. In other words, blood relatives is what he's saying here. This is another indication, saints, of the strong national and racial emphasis throughout this section. This is undeniable here. These are the Jews. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 2 through 6, will focus upon the restoration of the nation considered in a divided sense. This is great here. In other words, he turns from the restoration of the nation as an entirety, and he begins to examine each of the kingdoms separately. In chapter 31, verses 2 through 22, he focuses upon the national restoration of Israel, the northern tribe. Then in chapter 31, verses 23 through 26, he focuses on the national restoration of Judah, the southern tribe. So he separates them out and he says, this was going to happen with Israel, this was going to happen to Judah. Again, a strong emphasis on the nation of Israel because he's discussing them as separate entities. How do we know this? Well, first off, of the seven uses of the geographical designation Ephraim, regularly used as a description of the northern tribes, four of those occurrences occur in these 21 verses. Four of his seven uses in the entire book occur in these verses alone. There's an emphasis here on the northern tribes. Second, as he shifts to Judah, he then says, in the land of Judah, notice, and its cities, in its cities. Again, that statement after this emphasis on Ephraim clearly has a focus on the southern tribes. God is going to restore the north and the south. He's going to bring them together. This is getting us towards what he's got to say in chapter 31. He's setting us up here. We now arrive at the ninth section of this part of Jeremiah, which God, through his prophet, will record the establishment of a new relationship with the Jewish people. Again, it's important, just as we have noted throughout, that there is a connectedness with this section. Here we learn how the restoration will be accomplished. The previous statements have been dealing with restoration, 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 restoration. Judah's going to be restored. Israel's going to be restored. The nation's going to be restored. It's going to be a physical restoration. It's going to be a spiritual restoration. It's going to be national prosperity. Well, the big question I have is how? How? I mean, how is God going to do this? I mean, it's fine to say, well, God, we hear you prophesying this is going to happen, but the natural question we have is, well, how are you going to do this thing? I mean, this needs a great work of God to accomplish something as mighty as this. What in the world is the mechanism?
Yes.
The mechanism is the new covenant. It's amazing to me that so many Christians don't understand the importance of the new covenant. And they look at it only, not that it's not important, but they look at it only in their own individual salvific sense. But they don't understand that the whole of human history is tied together through this covenant. This covenant is critical for us to understand, and its depth and its breadth is important for us to understand. Now, many of us, when we think of the new covenant, we only think of the section of the new covenant quoted in Hebrews. That's the problem. That's the problem. Because we think that the new covenant simply refers to Chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, that's the new covenant, close the book. That's wrong. That's wrong. If you look at this text, it becomes clear that God is linking this whole section that begins in verse 27 and concludes in verse 40. He's linking them together. Notice the phrase that begins each of the divisions of this section. Chapter 31, verse 27, behold, days are coming. Chapter 31, verse 31, behold, days are coming. Chapter 31, verse 38, behold, days are coming. That is the new covenant. The author of Hebrews quotes a section of the new covenant that serves his purpose. But the whole breadth of the covenant begins in verse 27 and concludes in verse 40. That is the new covenant. And because we fail to recognize the breadth of the covenant, that's where our Reformed brothers go off. They simply emphasize the spiritual aspects of verse 33 and verse 34, close the book, and done. But they miss the fact that God says, if the heavens can go out of existence, then the nation of Israel can go out of existence. That's part of the covenant.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this phrase, behold, days are coming, identifies three divisions of this covenantal statement. The subject matter of these three sections goes a long way towards understanding the essence of what is being focused on in this passage. The first section, verse 31, verses 27 through 30, examines the relationship between God and his people and its restoration. The second section, 31 through 37, deals with the covenant proper, both present and as well as the covenant that they were operating under, and then the covenant that was coming, the new covenant. The third section, verses 38 through 40, focuses upon the holy city, Jerusalem, and its restoration. Now, up until this point in Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 30, the focus has clearly been upon the realities of their personal disposition, their national psyche, and the religious experience of God, and all three of those things being accomplished through the physical and spiritual restoration of the nation. That's been the focus. Here in this section, we get to see that God is going to accomplish the spiritual and physical restoration of the nation that has been the focus throughout through this new covenant. As you read the first few verses of this covenantal statement, you ought to see all the themes that we've just talked about manifested. Let me just read them to you again. Verse 20, 27 through 30. Just listen and see if you don't spot the themes that we've just talked about in this last few moments. God says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, And I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Notice, lastly, the verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's look at this first section quickly in the last few moments here as I close out. Here we see verse 27 through 30, the relationship between God and his people. God's description of what's going to take place with the Jewish nation is outlined for us in verse 27. He says, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, this phraseology seems somewhat strange. However, the point can be seen when viewed in light of what we have learned in the previous sections. First off, the idea of sowing seed indicates the imagery that is being used here is agricultural. Seed is sown for the express purpose of growing that which is planted. But this is not just any old seed. The seed is of man and beast. Now why? Why? Well, consider the theme verse of this section, stretching back to chapter 30, verse 1 and 2, 1 through 3. The restoration of the fortunes of the people was going to be back to the promised land. This, we learned, will be necessary since there's coming a time when the people are going to be scattered throughout the nations in judgment. Three things related to what we are examining here will be the consequence of this fact. The land, if they're judged and scattered, the land will be empty of its rightful inhabitants. There's going to be non-Jews in the Jewish homeland. Second, since judgment will be entailed, there will be a reduction in the number of Jews. There'll be less Jews after the judgment. Third, not only will the land be bereft of its rightful human inhabitants, also it will be bereft of its rightful animal inhabitants. Jackals will be in the place of the rightful animal inhabitants. That's why we see jackals six times throughout the book of Jeremiah. That which is being sown with the special seed is identified as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice, he's sowing a group of people. You would expect that the sowing would be in a land. That's critical. The sowing is the people, but the people are in a land. And so God is saying he's going to repopulate Israel, the land, with who? The house of Judah and the house of Israel. Therefore, we have a restoration of the people to their land. That's how the covenant begins. God is mapping out how he's going to restore Israel to its rightful land. Verse 28. The idea of reversal that is so latent within this verse is clearly drawn out in verse 28. He says, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Notice he says, and this conjunction indicates he's continuing his line of thought. That's why the setting is still future. It will come about. He established the future context, and he continues in that future context. The basis, now don't miss this, the basis of this verse is a comparison. He says, as so, don't miss that. The basis of the comparison is God's response to the nation in their disobedience. He's watched over them. Now, as strange as this might sound, the word watch here is the word almond. Almond. They said, well, what in the world, almond? Why is watch described as almond? Well, because the bloom of the almond tree appeared early in the spring, the Israelites watched for it as a sign or harbinger of the change of season. Yes. So this is referring to a careful examination, or Better yet, given this context, a specific attention being given in order to determine a certain outcome. God is carefully paying attention because he has a specific outcome he has in mind here. This is not happenstance. God is not hoping to fluke into the restoration of Israel. He's purposely guiding history. I think he's sovereign. He's purposely guiding history to accomplish the end. It will be noted that in this framework, this is framed within in the past. He watched over them. This stands in contrast to the future nature of the whole statement. The whole statement is in those days. It's future, but he says he's watched in the past. Yeah. The point here is that the response of God, don't miss this, in the future is contingent or perfectly contrasted with God's response in the past. God's response in the future is contingent or perfectly contrasted with God's response in the past. What's the point? This is important because it indicates to us that those who suffered the first case will be the ones who are blessed with the second case.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Again, I go back to my Reformed brothers who missed this. If Israel is the one being judged, this verse indicates Israel is the one being restored. Remember I said, watch the comparison. Watch it as so. God watched over to accomplish this, so he's watching over to accomplish this. If they experience the latter, they got to experience the former. If they experience the former, they experience the latter. It's the same group of people. We don't back down on this issue. We think the Bible supports our position clearly in this case. God says four things he's doing, five things he has done in the past. He's plucked up, he's broken down, he's overthrown, he's destroyed. By the way, interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, it says of Jeremiah, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant." The same things Jeremiah was doing, God says, "I have been doing in the..." Jeremiah, you're just doing what I've been doing. Yeah. You're just carrying out what my mission was.
Yes, sir.
And then we learn here also that he will destroy. A word not used. But what's interesting about this idea is that it appears in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Same word. And in Deuteronomy 28:63 it says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." In other words, what I want you to see is that God had indicated that there was going to be this cycle of judgment and restoration. Long before it happened, God had already laid it out. There's no surprise here. This is the pattern that God had established. The one group has to be the second group, because if you experience the judgment, you got to be the group that experiences the restoration. And quickly, the last two verses, verse 29 and 30, and then we'll be finished. God says, "In those days." This again links us to the first verse, "Behold, days are coming," same days. The focal point of this statement, he says, "They will not say again." This introduces us to a statement that was common in the past, an idiomatic statement whose meaning transcends the words themselves. Here, we need to understand God is not dealing with the truthfulness or the faultful nature of this statement, but he's examining it and evaluating it as to its factual nature. In other words, the nation said this. That doesn't mean it was right. This is what they said. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth has set on edge." Simply put, the idea here is that the people believed that a person's children bore the consequences of the sin committed by their parents. This was really a complaint against God's judgment. Those in exile believed, "Oh, we're innocent. It's our daddy and our mama that put us here." And they were skipping their own personal sin. We're still doing this today. You know, kids in counseling blaming their parents. You know, mom did this, mom did that. No, you made a decision. okay? As bad as your parents were, let's assume you're right, you still had a choice to make. So they're blaming God. They're saying, God, you're unfair in how you treat people. Maybe they got this from Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, incorrectly, but maybe they got it from there. Those verses say, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The reason we know that verse is not teaching what they're saying is because in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, God says this, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. I remember one day my son came to me and said, well, you know what, Dad, I'm struggling with this area, and I think it's just because that's what we skeptics struggle with. I said, hold on. I said, you need to read Ezekiel 18.
That's right.
Because in Ezekiel 18, God deals with the whole issue. We don't believe that just because your daddy was a sin in a certain area, you're going to sin in that same area. We don't believe that. No. God says, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. That soul who sins. God's not going to judge you for your daddy's sin. It's incorrect thinking. So what's going to happen with this statement? Verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. God is going to change in the future his people's perspective. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a change of heart.
Yes, sir.
A change of heart.
Yeah.
They're going to recognize the error, and there will be a change of heart. Now, the question is, how's God going to accomplish that change of heart? That's for the next 2 days as we talk about this new covenant. But God is establishing here, again, the overview we have to understand. Israel, who's judged by God, is going to be restored by God. That restoration is going to require a change of heart, a change of who they are. And God is going to accomplish that, we're going to see, through the new covenant that we too experience as believers. Let's pray as we close this evening.